Now we're going to look at Luke chapter 11. So it's very important that you have a Bible. If you don't have your Bible today, because you forgot it at home or you just don't have one, raise your hand, and we're going to make sure that somebody comes to where you're seated and hands you a copy of the Bible, and you're going to look for Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. If you're visiting today, or in case you've forgotten, page 5 of your worship guide, you have the sermon title, the text, 4 points today, so this is probably a two-hour sermon, and then reflection questions at the bottom. 6 reflection questions, so a lot of content in there today. As Eric pointed out, we're looking at a really familiar portion of the Word of God. In fact, when we prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier in the service, you maybe wanted to say the more full, detailed version that you find in the Gospel of Matthew, but here we have what I'm going to call sort of an abridged version of the Lord's Prayer, and God wants us to study this and think about this and really appropriate this prayer for ourselves this morning. So let's give this our attention. Luke 11, starting in verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for teaching us to pray. We do want to acknowledge, and we want this to flavor everything about how we live and how we pray, that you are our Father, God. You have paid an infinitely huge price to have us in your family, the blood of your Son. That is how you've ransomed us. That is how you've redeemed us. And so it is with full hearts and by your grace, increasingly full hearts, that we come to you and we pray and we acknowledge our neediness. We acknowledge that we need you in every way. We need you to give us right now an appetite for your word. You say very clearly in the Bible that we do not live on bread alone. Although it's good to have daily bread, we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from the word of God. And so we thank you for your word. Help us now. Supervise us, Spirit, as we study this, as we ponder this, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, Jesus is praying. And even if you're not a churchy person or you're not professing Christian, you know that Jesus, at least you could probably surmise, he's a praying type of guy. He's always praying. At least that's probably the reputation that we have of Christ. And that's true. He is always praying. As the Bible calls us to pray without ceasing, Jesus models that for us. And so it's no surprise right here at the beginning of Luke chapter 11, we're seeing Jesus praying. And I think Jesus, as I pondered this earlier in the week, he's like the person in your family who does all the cooking. He's like the chef of the family. I don't do the cooking at our house. My wife does most all the cooking. And, you know, it's one of those things that the person who does all the cooking, if you're a member of the family, you're always benefiting from what they're doing, right? They're doing this really indispensable thing, this thing that, frankly, you have to have food. You have to have it or else eventually you starve and you die. And so you're always benefiting from it. You're always desperately in need of it, which we sort of lose sight of in a land of prosperity and abundance. But you really do need food. And historically, if you're like me, you maybe haven't really gotten involved in cooking. But here is a moment where the disciples of Christ, or at least one disciple, is saying, I actually want to pitch in. I actually want to participate. I want to help out. So teach me how to get involved with this really beneficial, very, very important work of the kingdom. Teach me how to pray. And Jesus starts by saying in verse 2, the first thing you have to have in order to be anywhere in the vicinity of worthwhile praying is you have to know that God is your Father. You have to have firm, stable, fatherly footing. That's the whole framework, the whole paradigm of healthy praying. Right praying is understanding that God is your Father. That frames everything. If praying is compared to cooking, then God as Father is sort of like heat. I used to work at a culinary arts school as a chaplain, and Chef Kalinda, one of the chef professors, used to say, class, what is cooking? And, you know, they'd shout out answers, or they would take the question rhetorically, and they'd wait for him to give the answer, and he'd say, cooking is just the proper application of heat. That's all it is. That's what he'd say. You're just getting the heat applied correctly. And that's what praying is in terms of God being Father. You have to have God as Father as the framework for everything. To sort of extend that analogy or take it a little further in a different direction is God the Father is like the Son. He's like the Son. The Son is intense. It's overwhelming. It's huge. It's obviously very hot. And it's overwhelming in so many ways. And the awesome power of God the Father is indeed a reality. But it's also the thing that gives life to all different things on planet Earth and in the solar system, right? It's what creates the orbit of everything. And to have God as Father, that is central to everything we say and think and do, especially when we converse with God. Of course, no analogy is perfect. Hopefully, those metaphors help to some extent. But really what we're getting at here is God, while he is definitely an authority, and there's a certain measure of inescapable intimidation that comes with that. When you look at the Bible and people interact with God or even the messengers of God, there is this sort of intimidating authority, but there's this inescapable intimacy. And so while God is big, he's sovereign, he's authoritative, it's not the harsh, oppressive version of authority or intimidation. Romans 8 says this, "You did not receive from God a spirit of slavery. You are not to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You are the sons and the daughters of God. And the spirit of adoption is inside of you, and it's actually pleading and praying and groaning for you with words that you can't really comprehend. And one of the big things the spirit is doing inside of you is it's teaching you this cry, this prayer, this desperation that God is your Abba, he's your Father. And again, that has to frame everything, shape everything, influence everything about how we pray. We have a radically loving Father. So how do we drive this point home? Well, we got to think about Finding Nemo. We got to think about Marlin, right? Nemo's dad, Marlin, you know, if you've seen the film, he is a very sort of overprotective, hovering helicopter parent, right? And then Nemo goes out to touch the boat, right? And he gets abducted by these scuba divers. And Marlin chases out there into open waters to swim after the boat because his son's been abducted. And he goes out into the open ocean and he bumps into three ferocious sharks. And then somehow he scares them away by detonating these bombs. And then he dives thousands of feet straight down into the dark. It's like Wicked Doc down there. You can't see anything. And then he encounters a giant, horrible creature with razor-sharp teeth, and somehow he escapes. And then he swims for days on the East Australian Current. And really, you look at Marlin, and you think, man, he will stop at nothing to get his son back. Now, if that's true of a Pixar movie character, then that is exceedingly, infinitely more true of God the Father. When you pray, you need to think about Marlin. You need to think about the fact that you have a father, you have an Abba who feels like this about you. He will stop at nothing. As the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, right? His never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. It's always aimed at you. And that has to flavor everything about how you pray. God has surrounded us with evidence of what this looks like. Guys, we have a church community here where we see quite a few kids. Every week when I get together for life group, I see Brandon Hawks just cradling little Camilla, right? He's just doting on her, and he's giving her little kisses and snuggles, and he just loves her, and he's all about his little girl. And God's like, that's a sacramental sort of reminder. He just situates us in these environments, these communities where he shows us, this is how I feel about you. I love you. I'm your Father. God wants us to be completely secure in his fatherly love, completely confident, completely satisfied with the fact that we have an Abba. We have a Father in heaven who loves us. In fact, when you read the Lord's Prayer, not the prayer the Lord taught us to pray here, but the prayer of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in John 17, what's the big dominant motif in that prayer? It's God the Father loving not just the only begotten eternal Son of God, but Jesus crying out to the Father to envelop us into that fatherly love. Jesus says, I want all of these people that you are adopting, God, I want them to be drawn in, and I want them to be people who enjoy and experience the full oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we've enjoyed for all eternity. He wants us to be absolutely dominated and defined by God's jealous fatherly love. And in this way, he wants to give us this precious gift of an immovable identity. That's the second point. God wants to free us from the self-imposed tyranny of always trying to conjure up an identity for ourselves. We have a nagging, perpetual problem where we are always trying to sort of create our own reputation, our own sense of worth, our own personal identity. And God's saying, that is exhausting. That is toxic. I want to set you free from that. I want you to have real stability in life. I want you to have an unquenchable joy and confidence in life. And you're never going to get it by going after some version of an identity that you create by yourself. Some self-made version of an identity. You're never going to feel confident or stable or satisfied with that. If you read the prophet Hosea, chapter 13 of the prophet Hosea, the prophet is sent by God to point out how people, they try to conjure up their own identity, and he compares it to chaff, which is kind of like sand, but it's itchier and more irritating, and it's less substantive. It's even more wispy and lightweight than sand. And essentially what we're doing is we're trying to construct these paradigms of feeling worthy and stable. We're trying to construct identities for ourselves out of this chaff. And of course, the wind can blow that around. If you're picturing it like a sandcastle, the tide can come in. Any number of things can wreck that. And of course, if that's how we're trying to create an identity for ourselves, it's exhausting. It's this endless cycle of frustration and turmoil. And God's saying, I want to set you free from that. And so in verse 2, he says, I want to invite you into my identity. I want to set you free from trying to create your own, and I want you to pray, hallowed be God's name. What a relief. God's saying to every person here, you're off the hook. You're off the hook. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to make a big name for yourself. You are invited to join God. Be a member of God's family and pray, hallowed be your name, God. It's not about my reputation anymore. I'm free from that. Now I'm free to be ambitious about a real reputation. It's interesting, verse 1, the disciple, when he sees Jesus praying, he says, teach us to pray like John's disciples were taught to pray. Well, certainly one of the things the disciples of John would have been taught to pray is what John says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30. Which is, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. And that's essentially what hallowed be your name means. God, please liberate me from this ridiculous quest that I'm on to try to make something happen on my terms and in my own timing. Please deliver me from the tyranny of trying to be famous, right? Trying to get people to be impressed with me. God, please help me decrease. And please, you increase. Hallowed be your name. Overshadow me, God. Eclipse me with your glory. Supplant my futile efforts to try to make something grand of myself. Supplant that with your amazing name, your reputation. Paul gets at this in his letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. My reputation is Christ. I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You know, the best moments as a pastor, some of the best moments are when I allow myself the access to the freedom to not really care about the reputation of East Charlotte Press. Right? Because there's so much pressure to, you know, being a church plant, and we're meeting in this gym, and we gotta go and make something happen, right? We gotta go and do some great kingdom work, and we gotta be famous while we do it, right? It's not enough that you just do good work these days. We gotta like post it and make it look cool and market it really well, so everybody will be excited, and you get likes, and you get the publicity and the notoriety, and it's toxic. It's horrible. I think if you read most any sociologists today, they're going to say, yeah, these are the big things that contribute to the world's anxiety, right? This generation who thinks, I got to be famous. I got to make something happen, and I got to be famous for doing it. And so we're hopped up on all these anxiety meds. We're going out of our minds trying to be these reputable, impressive people. And God's saying, you don't have to live like that. You're free to honor me, to be about my reputation and not be about yours. The Bible says God makes things grow. We participate because God is working in us and he's working through us. So Paul says, you know, some water, some till up the ground, some sow the seeds. But ultimately, overarching all of it is God. God makes things grow. And here's the thing about God's way of making things grow. He does that in accordance with his agenda. He does that his way. God insists that we surrender to his way of doing things. So the third thing I want you to see is how we have to submit, or we get to submit to the supernatural. Verse 2, Jesus says, you pray, God, your kingdom come. You know, amongst other things, this means that we are supernaturalists. We're not asking for an earthly kingdom. We're asking for an invisible, infinite kingdom. And so this may make you feel sort of weird or awkward because, you know, you leave here and you go out into all of these sort of real jobs and real life situations. And you know, all the while, you are a conduit of the supernatural work of the kingdom of God. You have an invisible friend. You do. He's not imaginary. He's not fake. He's real, but he is invisible. And he's the King of Kings. And what you're mostly about in life, amongst all the other things you have to tackle and get done throughout the week, what you're really mostly about in life is this supernatural empire called the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, I want you to regularly pray for that kingdom to come. And when you do that, you're going to be reminded that you're not a settler here in this life. As Eric prayed a moment ago, your best life is not right now. You're not going to get all comfortable and cozy and settled in here in this life. You're a sojourner because you're looking to a better country, a bigger and better kingdom. You're always cultivating this addiction to God's agenda, being about what God wants and committed to being about the way God will have it, on God's terms and in God's timing. Let's consider just a few examples. Moses, Old Testament example of Moses. What did God want in that era of redemptive history, the days of Moses? Well, he wanted the Israelites, these people who had been enslaved for 400 plus years. He wanted them to be liberated. He wanted to envelop them into his love, and he wanted to give them rules and regulations, teaching them how life works best. He wanted them to love him, enjoy the liberty of loving him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. And so God says, I want the Israelites. Now, what's God's way of getting the Israelites? God's kingdom coming in the days of Moses, what did that actually look like? Well, it looked like God taking a man who had been a Midianite shepherd for 40 years, who was sort of retired. You know, he had attempted to do some big work of liberation 40 years ago, and it had failed. And now for the last 40 years, he's been shepherding these flocks of sheep in Midian, feeling like he's failed, feeling like he's no good, he's not successful. And God says, my agenda, my kingdom come will look like sending you, Moses, 80-year-old man, back to Egypt, to the very people who rejected you, to a Pharaoh who does not respect you, who, in fact, I'm telling you on the front end, will not listen to you, and I'm going to send you as my messenger. And Moses has some questions. He says, well, what do you think, God, if the people of Israel don't respect me, what if they don't accept me as their leader? And God says, oh, they certainly won't. They won't like you. They will chronically grumble. They will complain against you. And this is the paradigm of God's kingdom come. right? This is how God's will be done. He's going to send Moses, the guy who failed, to go back to Egypt to be a conduit of his liberating power in the lives of the Israelites. What about the book of Acts? You know, the days of the apostles, the apostle Paul. Well, God wants, amongst other things, God wants a big family, right? The expansion of the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, most regularly, reoccurringly, means that God is enveloping all of these different Jews and then a bunch of Gentiles into his family. And so what's God's way of getting this big family accumulated, gathered, and beginning the work of sanctification? How is he going to do it? Well, he's going to convert a guy who starts out as the murderer of the church, the villain, the guy named Saul who was going around trying to execute the people of God. God says, my way of going about my work is to convert Saul. And I'm going to hijack Saul's life, and I'm going to make him the conduit of my kingdom work. And when Paul, who was Saul, and then he's converted and he gets renamed Paul, when Paul goes around to these different communities as a church planter and as a missionary, when he gives reports about the kingdom of God, you know, more often than not what he's saying is, a bunch of people who were in darkness are now walking in light. A bunch of people who were not the children of God have now been adopted into God's family. And that's how he talks about the kingdom of God and how it is expanding. Another picture of kingdom expansion is actually found later in the same chapter, Luke 11. If you just glance down to verse 21, you see that God says kingdom expansion looks like this. Satan has this power and this authority to some extent over this present era, this darkness that we're in right now. And he says, Jesus, the King of Kings, has come to infiltrate this satanic authority, the strong man's house, is how he puts it. And Jesus is going to bind Satan, and then he's going to waltz out Satan's front door with all of these souls that Satan thought he had, you know, locked and sealed for his own selfish endeavor. He says, I'm going to plunder the strong man's house. I am going to take what I want from the kingdom of darkness. There's this inescapable authority when you think about the kingdom of God and its coming. You have God orchestrating his kingdom, even if it doesn't look like he's orchestrating his kingdom. In the days of Moses, many people wouldn't have thought that the kingdom of God was coming. In the apostolic era, many people wouldn't have interpreted what was going on as a big eternal kingdom coming. Jesus says it's like leaven working its way through dough. It's subversive. It's beneath the radar in many moments. But it is a certainty. God's kingdom is coming. Just think about Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for a minute. Remember when the Pevensey children were at the Beaver Dam? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are kind of giving the kids a tutorial. They're giving them a little overview of the situation in Narnia. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, though no one has seen Aslan in many, many years, they say to the kids, here's the fact, though. Aslan will come back. And the fact that you're in Narnia right now, though you're only children, though it doesn't look impressive, it doesn't look powerful, it proves one thing, that Aslan is on the move. The kingdom is coming. And we are anticipating it. We're eager for it. We're ready for it. God says in the Bible, his word will not return void. When we say, God, your kingdom come, we're saying, we agree your kingdom should come, and we believe it will. On your terms and in your timing. You are unquenchably powerful, God. And so we wait, we watch, we are hopeful. You know, in that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the kids are talking to the beavers, think about what is the contribution of these helpless little beavers in Narnia? You know, what kind of retaliation can they offer, or resistance can they offer to the White Witch and her imposing empire? Well, they're in their quaint little beaver's dam, and all they're really doing is what Jesus is teaching us to do here, right? They're just praying. They're just acknowledging that they are desperate and they are weak, and they are enthusiastic and confident that the kingdom of God will come. Or you could go back to Nemo. What was his contribution to his dad's quest to come all the way across the ocean and get him out of that fish tank? Well, All he can really do is live in this little microcosmic world of the fish tank, right? And get ready for and be enthusiastic about the fact that his dad's coming. He's heard the reports and he can be eagerly submissive. But there's not a ton that he personally or directly can do. Which leads to this last point. Our big contribution, when we think about the reputation, the name of God, the kingdom of God, and its inevitable coming, what's our contribution? Our contribution is to really admit that we're desperately dependent. And we are to cultivate a delight in the fact that we are dependent. You know, so often we get frustrated because we're dependent. We don't want to feel dependent. We want to cultivate some illusion of independence. We want to feel like we're in control, or at least we could predict something. And so often, God, it seems like he is pleased to thwart that. He's saying, no, 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 you're not. You're not sovereign. You're not self-sufficient. You're not powerful. I'm powerful. And here's the fact. My power will be perfected in your weakness. I'm going to teach you how to delight in depending upon me. You know, we are undeniably dependent. As much as we try to build paradigms and strategies for feeling big and independent, it is inescapable. It's just a fact. For all of our fantasies of self-sufficiency, those fantasies collapse at a minimum of 2 to 3 times a day, which is basically the fact that we have to eat, right? If you've ever thought, you know, I'm self-sufficient. I'm a strong, intrinsically powerful person. Okay, well, don't you require food? I mean, don't you require this external substance that has to die in order for you to live? Is that not a reminder that you are desperately dependent? God, give us our daily bread. Every day, each day, give us enough provision for today. That's us admitting that we are not strong in and of ourselves. We are weak. We're dependent. If you go back to the days of Moses and the Israelites and the Exodus, you see this very, very dramatic picture of how God provides for his people, the manna in the wilderness. And you know, really think about this. Really imagine this. If you were an Israelite back in that time, every day you have to get up and go pick up the manna, right? You have to get up and go out and be reminded that you are not self-sufficient. God is going to provide for you enough for that day. He's going to provide for you food. And you cannot hoard it. You could try to gather enough for the next day, but it's going to rot. God's going to make it go bad. Because he always wants you remembering that you are desperately dependent every day. There's no opting out of this. You need food, and this is the only source of food. There's no buying in bulk. There's no auto refill. Every day, you have to go participate. You've got to go pick up what God provides for you for just that day. And you might think, doesn't God get weary of this? I mean, auto refill would seem like the way to go. I mean, if this were me, if I were God, I would get sort of annoyed with having to provide this every single day. And that's the big difference. That's one of the big differences between you and God. He does not get annoyed with our nagging neediness. He loves it. In fact, we'll see later in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, Jesus, other times when he teaches on prayer, he says, I love it when you nag me. He tells this story about this widow woman who needs justice from this really bad judge, and she just nags him. She just persistently shows up in his office every day. And then Jesus says, I told you that story because I want you to pray like that. I want you to nag me. I want you to come to me every day and say, I'm needy again. I have some more neediness for you. Persistently praying to God. God loves it. And have you ever considered the dynamics of the daily bread? First of all, have you ever considered where your food actually comes from? We lose sight of this in America. Actually, it's probably not a stretch to think that some Americans think that food just sort of shows up on grocery store shelves, just because we don't think about it. But have you ever really stopped and thought, where does it come from, though? It doesn't just magically show up on the shelves. Where does it come from? Well, essentially it comes from dirt. Right? Dirt, soil, gives rise to this stuff called vegetation, crops. And, you know, some of those plants you can eat, right? Vegetables and fruits. And then you say, well, I don't even like vegetables, so I'm good. I just eat cheeseburgers. I just eat bacon. Okay, well, guess what? The cows eat the vegetation, and that's how they get fat, and that's why you have that cheeseburger, right? The cheese comes from the cow. He needs the vegetation. It all comes from dirt. These little insignificant dots, seeds, get put into soil, and they die, and it germinates, and it sprouts up, and that's how we have all of life. That's what you're dependent on. You know, we're all smartphone users. We feel super autonomous and powerful. But guess what? If dirt stops doing its job, if seeds stop germinating, your smartphone technology, it's who cares? You are so desperately dependent. Also, for all the technological advances, all the ways we've learned, you know, cool things about agriculture and farming and raising livestock, have we actually achieved the level of control that we think we have? I think we assume we've achieved an amazing level of control and predictability when it comes to our food. But let me just go ahead and just throw a stick in that spoke right now. Peanut butter. You know, when I was in third grade, it was safe to take a peanut butter sandwich to school. So for all the things we've figured out, why are y'all allergic to peanut butter? Right? Like, for as much as we've accomplished, now we can't even eat foods that used to be safe back in the Stone Age when I was in elementary school. Right? We're not as in control as we think we are. We still are desperate. We have to every day say, God, will you give us some food? Or else we die. Give us food. Sustain us daily. The depth of our desperate dependence is really staggering because it doesn't just go as low as daily bread. But look at verse 4. Our need gets even more profound. Forgive us our sins. We have sins. We have this bigger, deeper, uglier problem. And we are desperately in need for God to do something. And only God can. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about this king who has these debtors, these people who owe him money. And he says, the debt must be paid. The king calls in the debtors to settle the debts. And he starts out with this guy who owes 200,000 years' wages. 200,000 years' worth of debt. I have a 30-year fixed mortgage, and that feels overwhelming. This is a 200,000-year debt. This is unpayable. There's no way the guy can pay it. And the guy is really deluded, and he begs the king. He says, give me more time. I swear I'll pay it. He's lying. There's no way you're going to pay this debt. And the king, against all odds, looks at this man. He has compassion. He has mercy. And he says, okay, listen to this. Here's what I'm going to do. Debt is canceled. I forgive the debt. I absorb the debt. Right? So, I mean, the debt's still there, so someone's got to, like, incur the debt. So the king says, look, I'll absorb that. You're off the hook. And the king, you learn later in the story, he really, really demands that this man who's been forgiven, that he savor what the king has done. He savors what the king has done for him. He relishes the gift that the king has given him and that he becomes a steward of the gift. That he would become a conduit of that same kind of mercy in the community and with his friends and neighbors. But this guy goes out and he squanders the gift. You know, with all of this enthusiasm and energy that you feel when you're forgiven, when a debt has been canceled. I mean, you've ever had a debt canceled? You feel like you're walking on air. You feel great. What are you going to do with that energy? Well, this man uses that energy, that newfound liberty, and instead of sharing it, he goes and he finds a man who owes him just chump change by comparison, and he strangles him. And he chokes him and he says, I demand that you pay me back everything. And the man pleads for mercy much like he did. And he says, no, I will hear nothing of it. And he throws him in jail. God says, I want you to steward the forgiveness that I give you. I want you to, first and foremost, I want you to savor it for yourself. I want you to marinate in the fact that you are objects, not of God's scorn and wrath, but you are objects of his mercy. And then I want you to share it. I want you to steward it. Some of you know that in the summer of 2021, the Dirks family is going to take a three-month sabbatical for June, July, and August. And so in preparation for that, we're trying to apply for this grant so we can, you know, kind of live it up on the sabbatical and travel a little bit. And if we get this grant, I mean, that would be an amazing thing. That would be a large sum of money to use on travel and fun stuff for the seven Dirks family members. Now, let's assume for a second that we get the grant. I think the people giving that money would say, okay, we want you to be thankful. We want you to savor the fact that you got this. And then we want you to steward that money for the use of, you know, benefiting your family and rejuvenation and rest. So let's say I get the grant and then I come home and I throw it in the fireplace and I light it on fire and smoke fills the house and it chokes out all my family members. That's how I use the money. Instead of using it for fun, rejuvenating stuff, I use it to choke them, right? Because I'm still using the money. I'm burning it. That's what this guy in the story is doing with the forgiveness. And so often that's what we do with the forgiveness, right? We've been forgiven, lavishly forgiven, and we sort of just take it for granted. We lose sight of it at the least, and we don't steward it. And God is saying in this prayer, very emphatically, you are to savor and steward the forgiveness of God. In Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, you know, there is one thing in the whole prayer. Thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, all those different parts of the prayer. There's one thing at the end of the prayer that Jesus circles back to underscore and further emphasize. And you know what it is? It's forgiveness. Forgiveness is a very emphatic part of this prayer. Jesus actually says, you know, the big summation of the law is to love God and love others. And Jesus says in Luke 7:47 that he who has been forgiven little loves little. You know how you actually become a big lover of God and of other people? You marinate in the forgiveness of God. You see that you, first and foremost, are the chief sinner and you need God's forgiveness. You're desperate for God's forgiveness. And against all odds, God gives you forgiveness. We've referenced this real life story a number of times, but I think we need to say it again or refer to it again here. On June 17th, 2015, y'all know what happened at AME, Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. Right, a white supremacist named Dylan Roof walked into this Bible study. These people who loved this young man, this man named Dylan, they welcomed him into their community, and then he opened fire and he killed 9 of their family members, their church members. And then just days later, these people from Emmanuel AME Church go down to the courthouse to very definitively say to Dylan Roof, we forgive you. I mean, really simply put, these people, the survivors, the family members of those who had died, they asked themselves one simple question. If this were me, if I were full of hatred and I opened fire on people, innocent people in a Bible study, what would I want the victims or the family members of the victims to do for me? What would I actually need? What does the Bible say I would need? I would need for someone to come and say, we forgive you, and we're offering you an invitation to repent so that God will envelop you into his family for all eternity. That's what they said to him. One of the family members of the victim said, I forgive you, and I'm telling you, you need to repent. And if you do that, he said, you'll be all right. Meaning, you and I, murderer of my family, you and I will hang out for all eternity as adopted sons, brothers in Christ. It's staggering. Jesus is saying that's how forgiveness works. Now, wouldn't revenge feel more powerful? I think we can all admit it would. In the moment, temporarily, it would. This feels weak. But see, that's kind of the point. Forgiveness, it does force you to reckon with how small you are. I mean, think about it. You've seen kids do this. Maybe you can remember when you were a kid. Children feel really small when their parents say, now apologize. Or they get an apology and then they say, what do you say? Well, I forgive you. And honestly, that's what God's doing. He's saying, you are to become like children. You are supposed to feel your smallness, your neediness, your powerlessness. Because your bigness, your strength, your power, that all comes from me. I don't want you ever thinking that comes from you. God wants us to desperately depend on him the way sheep are desperately dependent on a shepherd. Verse 4, look what he says. Lead us not into temptation. Of all the threats that exist, if you were a sheep in a flock, all the wolves and the ways you could get lost and how you wouldn't know how to navigate and find your way to still water or green pastures. Your entire life is dependent on the shepherd. To be led in the right direction, to be supervised all the time. Now, this is, again, part of the temptation, part of what God is leading us away from is this temptation to think, but listen, if we're really supposed to be about the kingdom of God and the will of God, and if there are threats, like the devil is prowling like a lion and there are wolves, I mean, shouldn't we equip ourselves and feel big? Guys, that's the lie of Genesis 3. That's the lie of Genesis 3. Our sinful flesh and the world and the devil, they gang up on us and they tell us if there are so many threats and if the stakes are so high, then we need to be big. We need to do things in life that make us feel big and in control and powerful. And God's word at every turn says, no, trust me. Do not lean on your own understanding. Man, but it feels so good in those fleeting moments. It feels so good to lean on my own understanding. You know how I'm going to avoid temptation today? You know how I'm going to accomplish good things today? I'm going to lean on my own understanding. And God says, no, no, do not lean on your own understanding. Cry out to me. Admit that you're needy. Ask me to provide your daily bread. Come to me for forgiveness. Ask me to steer you clear of temptation. In Luke chapter 10, we saw this a few weeks ago. Jesus says, you know, your life on this earth is the life of a sheep amongst wolves. You're God's children. You're God's ambassadors. You're stewards of the kingdom. And Jesus very clearly says, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Which, side note, you could say, well, God, that doesn't sound like a great plan. I sort of want to accuse you of being negligent. I mean, if I were a shepherd, I would not knowingly send them into contexts where I knew wolves were prowling. And God says, well, truth be told, I'm kind of showing off. Because I'm glorious. I'm not hamstrung by the kinds of limitations that you would be hamstrung with. I am infinite. I'm infinitely wise. And so knowingly, yes, I send you into the world as sheep amongst wolves. And so wisdom means you are chronically depending, not on yourselves. You're depending on me. And really, ultimately, everything in this prayer forces us to really turn and put our focus on Jesus. Absolute fixation and trust in Jesus. Because he is the good shepherd, but also because, as mysterious as this may sound, Jesus is the Lamb who embodies everything he's telling us to pray for. Look at this. Jesus is our good shepherd, but he's also the Lamb who focused so intensely on the Father that he said things like, my food is to do the will of my Father. I am so enamored with my Father that to do the will of God is like filet mignon. It's like the best meal you could possibly have. My greatest delight is to be focused on my Father, to do nothing except for what my Father reveals to me. Jesus is enraptured and overjoyed with the name of God, the reputation of God. That is what drives Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus is like Woody on Toy Story, who loves the name Andy. He thinks every toy on the planet should be owned by Andy. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it is with God. Everybody should wear the name of God. God is the best. His name is the most hallowed. It's the most amazing. Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. Everywhere in the gospel accounts, Jesus is constantly saying, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, he'll get questions not about the kingdom of God, and he'll answer, you know what the kingdom of God is like? He's like the dad on Big Fat Greek Wedding who's like, give me word, any word. I tell you how that word is Greek, right? He takes everything and he makes it about the kingdom of God. It's all he can talk about. Jesus was always dependent on God. In his humanity, he was always desperately depending on God. Remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness? He had been fasting for 40 days. He was very, very hungry. And he could have taken stones and transformed them into bread. Could have used his divinity to make bread out of stones. And he says, nope. That's one of the temptations. Satan says, you could eat right now. It wouldn't be a sin for you to eat, would it? And Jesus says, it would if I wasn't depending on God. I will only take the provision, the daily provision that God gives me. And he was all about forgiveness. He was always prioritizing forgiveness. Remember that scene in the Gospels where the friends bring their paralyzed buddy and they can't get into the house and they lower him through the roof? It's this big dramatic, big spectacle of a scene in the Gospels. And the first thing that Jesus does when he sees this paralyzed man is he says, "You're a sinner, and I forgive you." That's what he says. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the big, obvious, manifest problem is that he can't walk. These guys didn't bring him on his bed and drop him down through the roof because they wanted his sins to be forgiven, but Jesus sees something bigger. He sees something deeper. He says, I'm here in the most primary sense, not just to help paralytics, but to die on the cross, to ransom sinners, to atone for sinners. Ultimately, what we're invited to do from this prayer is we're invited to first and foremost stand in awe of Christ, because he embodies the prayer. And he's the one we're praying to, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we're praying to Jesus because he's God. And we're supposed to appropriate this prayer through this framework of being in awe of Christ, fixated on the Father as he teaches us to be, and to use it every day. Every day, desperately dependent, delighting to depend on God our Father. So let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for responding very clearly and very directly to this request to teach us to pray. It is clear that we are desperately in need of your help in all kinds of ways, even teaching us how to ask for help. We absolutely need you at every turn in life, every step of the way. You are our shepherd. You are the good shepherd. And you are such a good shepherd that you laid down your life as the lamb who was slain for your flock. God, help us to never lose sight of that. Help us to hunger and crave this gift of always looking, not to ourselves, but looking to you, delighting to depend on you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.